In today's gospel text, Jesus presents both his interlocutor and his disciples with a set of extremes. Extreme demands, extreme judgment, and extreme promises. Duke Divinity School professor Charles Campbell notes that these create tensions that are not easily resolved. Jesus does not set those of us who would follow him an easy path. The demands: sell everything, give to the poor, and follow me. The judgment: it's impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. The promises: with God, all things are possible. Whoever leaves everything and follows me will reap great rewards. All of this is very radical. It requires a reversal of all that human beings tend to believe. It's a world upside down. I am guessing that most of us who are here today hear these words and want to ask ourselves, did Jesus really mean that? Certainly, for many in Jesus' day, prosperity signaled success in life. It could be a reward for upright living, for spiritual virtue. If you were a good person, you would prosper. By contrast, life would go badly for you if you were not virtuous. This man who approaches Jesus in Mark's account strikes us as very sincere. Other gospels tell the same story with more detail. The man is rich. The man is young. All we know here is that this man is virtuous by any measure. He tells Jesus he's followed these commandments all of his life. Moreover, we're touched by his respect, by his sincerity. He kneels before Jesus. He calls him good teacher. No wonder Jesus loved him. Jesus loved him so much that he answered the man's question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" "You lack one thing," said Jesus. "Sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Then come follow me." How direct, how clear. Is there any room for misunderstanding here? But Mark goes on to tell us the man left grieving because he had many possessions. We don't know what happened next. Did the man go home and start getting rid of all of his stuff? Did he hold a garage sale? Did he eventually join Jesus' band of followers? We don't know about that. But what we do know is that this account has a very contemporary ring to it, doesn't it? We've all heard the prosperity gospel. God prospers the faithful. And your church is going to be growing by leaps and bounds if that's what you tell people. We all know churches like that. And it's also true that many of us are burdened with too much stuff. And burden isn't too strong a word, because we have whole industries based on protecting our stuff. Insurance, storage lockers, storage garages, house alarm systems, security guards. In 1991, I was stationed at the American Embassy in Beirut, Lebanon, for 6 months, locked up in the second U.S. embassy, which had been bombed. And this was after Iraq's invasion of Kuwait. Our embassy had been closed during the war, and I had started my tour in Damascus, Syria. I was one of a handful of Foreign Service officers sent to reopen this embassy. We were locked up in our compound, heavily guarded. And I lived in a single room in the ex-Marine house with a bunch of men who were mostly communication specialists and security people. That was probably the most foreign culture in which I have ever lived. Now, while studying at the American University of Beirut in 1965-66, my dorm room had looked right at the previous U.S. Embassy building in West Beirut. Have any of you been there? That was the first U.S. Embassy to be bombed. And the U.S. government subsequently moved the embassy to East Beirut, where it was bombed again. And my room looked right at this second bombed out embassy. Now, while in Beirut, the only belongings I had were the ones I could keep in my little room. And I have to confess, a feeling of liberation washed over me during this time. Okay, we did have to be worried a little bit about being bombed again, but the absence of possessions dispelled the need for any anxiety over them. Now, in today's text, we see clearly that the life to which Jesus calls us is one of freedom from everything that burdens us, and that includes our possessions. Then we can put following Jesus first. We know it's not easy, but that's our call. Teresa of Avila, the 16th century mystic, put it this way: Christ has no body on earth but yours, no hands but yours, no feet but yours. Yours are the eyes through which Christ's compassion is to look out to the earth. Yours are the feet by which he is going to go about doing good. And yours are the hands by which he is to bless us now. That's the message Jesus sought to convey to his disciples and followers, then and now. We, you and I, we're it. We're the ones called to be Jesus' messengers in the world. Let's put ourselves in the position of Jesus' disciples who witnessed the encounter with the man about whom Mark tells us. They heard Jesus say, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Now, I spent many years in the Middle East and Africa, and I've seen a lot of camels, and I sure know they are not going through any eyes of any needles unless they're very large needles. And so Mark tells us they were astounded and asked each other, "Then who can be saved?" And I'm sure they were sitting there saying, "Can we be saved? Is any of this possible? Is all of this beyond our reach?" But Jesus responded by promising a glorious future for them, because with God, all things are possible. Now, one thing on which all New Testament scholars agree, and they agree on very little, is that Jesus' main aim was the kingdom of God. Not a vision of a future in heaven, but a clear political statement about the here and the now. David Felton and Jeff Proctor Murphy point this out in their book, Living the Questions, The Wisdom of Progressive Christianity. I recommend it to you. It's really quite interesting. And so over and over, they say, the Gospels ask us to choose our allegiance. Whose kingdom are we going to follow? In whose kingdom are you and I going to be members? And this takes us back to the man's original question, what must I do? We know from Jesus' answer that he isn't telling us to do nothing, quite the contrary. And we can't expect what Dietrich Bonhoeffer referred to as cheap grace. As Bonhoeffer wrote in The Cost of Discipleship, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Bonhoeffer would know. After all, he gave his life for his commitment to ending the horror of Hitler's Nazi Germany. He trusted God. Mark makes clear that the man who approached Jesus was asking the wrong question. The man was virtuous, to be sure, but it was not enough. To be free to follow Jesus, the man needed to stop focusing on himself and start trusting God's guidance to serve others. As I know most of you are doing, maybe all of you are doing, I hope. As in the case of that man, Jesus wants to liberate you and me from everything that is holding us back from being the disciples he wants us to be. We live in a world full of temptations, but Jesus' words to his disciples did not aim to free them from discipleship, but rather the opposite, to have faith in God and then to go into the world to serve. This is something for pastors and congregations to do together. And since you are looking now, I guess, for an interim pastor, and soon you will be looking for your permanent pastor, you need to think about this. Diana Butler Bass has argued that, quote, the pastoral imagination and the congregational imagination can reflexively harmonize to become more truly church. The human witness to God's kingdom, the reality that gives ultimate meaning to earthly existence, unquote. I found this beautiful poem that I think is worth reading, and it comes from this book I just showed you, and it's called Kingdom Without Walls. And you may know kingdom has become a very popular phrase these days in the Presbyterian Church. Anyway, here it is. Imagine a place where mercy resides. Love forms each heart. Compassion lived out with grit and determination. A place where lavish signs mark each path barrier-free. Imagine a place where skin tones are celebrated, like the hues of tulips in springtime, where languages inspire with symphonies of diversity, where respect schools us in custom and history, and every conversation begins with a bow of reverence. Imagine a place where each person wears glasses, clarity of vision for all, recognizing each one, everything made in the image of God. Imagine a place where carrots and pasta, doctor's skills and medications are not chained behind barbed wire. Food, shelter, health care available for all. Imagine a place where every key of oppression was melted down to form public art. Huge fish, doves, lions, and lambs on which children could play. Imagine a place where people no longer kept watch through the front window to determine whether the welcome mat would remain on the porch. Such is the work, the journey, the destination in the kingdom of God. The words of Cynthia Langston Kirk. Through Jesus, God has turned the world upside down. I think Jesus means it when he says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." It's what he seeks for us, to live out that kingdom life. We have the capacity. We have the imagination, with God's help, to do so. It's our hope and our future. May it be so today and every day. Amen.